Last night we said goodbye to the family as the Christmas holidays officially got over for us. We had Cindy's family in for several days and really had a great time together with them. But as they leave this morning and head on out, we enter into that no man's land. You know, the time between Christmas and New Year's, when you're not really sure if you're in 92 or 93, and you carry around two different calendars with you because you're not sure whether to ponder 92 or to plan for 93. It's just kind of that in-between week. During this in-between week, it's a good time to reflect back and think about the good and the bad of 1992. For us, 1992 was a great year, and we have much to be thankful for. And yet, at the same time, there were many things in 1992 that were difficult. For instance, Cindy's sister, just 30 years old and married for about 6 months, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And many of you prayed with us as the surgeons had to operate and remove the tumor, and she had to go through several weeks of radiation therapy and still not completely recovered after all of this time. And I know many of you sat around a Christmas table with chairs empty because of loved ones, fathers and mothers, family members who passed on during the year of 1992. And those are difficult, very, very difficult experiences. So with all of the good, wonderful things that we have to look back on 1992 and say praise God for, there are other things, difficult things that occurred during the year. And one of the beauties of Christianity is that Christianity does not ask us to close our eyes to the downside of life. Christianity does not ask us to put on rose-colored glasses and pretend that there's no pain, that there's no suffering, and there's no difficulty in the world. For with every joy, there's a sorrow. And for every pleasure, there's pain. And in every triumph, there are also trials, difficulties of life that we experience. Christianity does not ask us to pretend that those don't exist, to paint on a smile and to walk through life as if problems post-Christian could never occur. In fact, the Bible asks us to face squarely the reality that there is trouble in the world. And because of that trouble in the world, we are going to experience problems in our own lives. We're going to struggle. We're going to have pain. And we're going to suffer. The book that we've been studying for the last several months, the book of James, faces that issue squarely. And James begins the book with the thesis that trials are inevitable. Trials come in all shapes and sizes, and they come to every one of us. But James also teaches us that there are some benefits to trials, some great benefits to trials. Let me show you the overview of the book that we've been working on from the beginning. This is kind of the overview of the teaching of James. And right in the very center, we see that each and every one of us face life situations. Situations where we are forced to make choices. Situations that are difficult. We face situations in our family, with our finances, crisis in faith, school, character, work, all the various areas of our life. We face difficult situations and we have to make choices about how we will respond to life. James says there are two possible approaches that we can take to every trial that we face. One is a godly approach, and that is to view each difficult situation as a test of the endurance of our faith, to test the quality of our faith. And so when we face a difficulty, we can choose to do what's right, choose to do things God's way, even though it may be hard. And when we do that, James says that that produces endurance. We go through a period of time where we're doing the right kind of thing, but it's not easy. James teaches us that we will be rewarded with spiritual maturity. Our faith grows. And we learn more about God and more about the world around us and more about what's really important, and we are rewarded with life. Now, there's another way that we can go, though. If we face a life situation that's difficult and we choose to go away from God's plan, that is, we choose to follow, as James calls it, our own lust, that is a self-satisfying desire that puts God and other people in second place and puts your desires in first place. When we choose to do that, life situations become temptations. And the result of following lust is that we will sin and we will live as though we don't live. James says, we'll live as though we're dead, as though life really doesn't mean anything in relationship to God and in relationship to other people. So those are the two choices that are laid out before us. And every time we face a trial, a difficulty, we can either respond in the right way, God's way, and grow, or we can shrink back from God's way and seek to satisfy just our internal lusts. And in that case, we lose life. Now, as we come to the end of the book of James, I want us to turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5, because now we're reaching the conclusion of the book of James, and we've studied many different issues here in the book of James. And as we come to the end, James wants to remind us that there are some reasons to continue to endure. In fact, James tells us in this passage, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, that our patience will be rewarded when Christ returns. Not only are there some values to living right in this life, but in the life to come, Jesus Christ will reward us for doing the right kinds of things. I don't know if you ever think about rewards. Do you ever think about rewards? Do you ever think that your actions, your attitudes, that your deeds in this life will have a direct reflection on the rewards that you receive in heaven? Paul makes it very clear that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each man will be rewarded for what they do. Each woman will be rewarded for what they do. There'll be good rewards that are given for those people who have done godly things, and there'll be other rewards that are given that don't have any value to demonstrate that if we live for no value, we receive nothing. So for the believer, as you live your life in this world, God will reward you for doing right. There are two reminders in this passage, two reminders that our patience will be rewarded. And the first reminder we see in verses 7 through 9. We see in the stresses and the strains of life that we should be patient because Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Secondly, we see that in verses 10 through 12, in the stresses and strains of life, we shall be patient, should be patient because we're not alone. There are other people who are going through the same things that you are, and they're enduring with you. Let's look at the first reminder together. Verse 7 begins this way, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." What's James saying? James is saying Jesus is ready to return. Jesus is going to return. And so therefore, as you face the stresses and strains of life, keep in mind that Jesus is ready to return. Now, he teaches us this by analogy with a farming analogy. I don't know how many people we have here who are farmers or who have a farming background, but the farmer analogy that James uses here is pretty different than what you would experience in the United States. You see, farming in Palestine required predominantly one key ingredient, and that was rain. And the rain had to arrive at the right time. James says here that the farmer waits patiently for the early rains and for the late rains in order to receive the produce of the crops. The early rains in the land of Palestine came sometime in late October, early November. And they were required in order for the seed to germinate. The land was so dry that you could throw corn or wheat or grain out on the ground, and if it didn't have the early rains, it would just lay there on the ground and rot. In fact, the birds would come along and eat it up. It wouldn't germinate if it didn't have the water. And so when the early rains came, that was a sign to the farmers to plant your fields. And the farmers would plant their fields. But if the late rains didn't come, there wasn't any harvest either. You see, because during the winter months, it rained fairly heavily and it would water the crops and the crops would grow. But the late rains came at the end of April, the beginning of May. These rains were not nearly as heavy, but for some reason, they provided just the right amount of moisture to make that kernel blossom into full bloom. That small, tiny kernel would become fully ripe and it would become big and succulent. And without that late rain, you really wouldn't get much of a crop at all. Now, what's James saying? He's saying, by analogy, the farmer has to be patient because the elements that cause the growth of the crop are out of his control. He can't make the rain come. And if he were to get impatient and say, well, the early rains have not come yet, and so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go ahead and sow the field anyway because I can't wait around all my life for God to pour this rain out of heaven, what would he have done? He would have wasted all his seed crop. Or by the same token, what happens if in March he said, man, I'm getting hungry. I need the crops. I can't wait until the late rains come. So he were to go out and harvest all of his crop, what would he get? He'd get very little for all of his work. In other words, if the farmer is going to have a good crop, he's got to patiently wait until those things which are out of his control run their course. And at the end of that time, he reaps the crop. In the same way, we too, James says, should be patient until the coming of the Lord. You see, things have got to run their course in this life. There's a bigger picture going on here, and God is working in this world to make things happen the way He wants them to weave all of history to a grand and glorious conclusion when He will return. And James says that's going to happen. And in the process of time, while we're waiting for the return of Christ, we can either patiently endure the difficulties that come into our lives and continue to do the right things, the things that the farmer had to do, the right kind of farming, until the day when Christ returns. And at that point in time, then we will reap all the fruit of all of our labor while we wait. We can't rush the process. We can't hurry it along. We've got to allow God to work His plan. Now, God works His plan in two ways. First of all, God's plan is working in the world. God's plan is working in the world. God's plan is bigger than you. When you think that God can be touching a life right now in the Soviet Union or the old Soviet Union, Moscow, through the ministry of one of our own missionaries, Terry Spinelli, and touching a life in Guatemala right now through the ministry of our missionaries, Wendy and David DeVerse, and be touching somebody right now, right here at Hill Country Bible Church, not to mention those of our people who've scattered to the four winds for Christmas vacation in Minnesota and Arkansas, in New York, in California, in Idaho. And God's working in all of our lives all at the same time. You see, God's plan is bigger than just your life, and He's working in a broader perspective than just with you. Some people have said, well, Jesus hasn't returned yet. What makes you think He will return? Why is He waiting so long? If Jesus is going to return, why hasn't He already done it? In fact, James, you say, be patient because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And James lived 1,900 years ago. How come it hasn't happened yet? Well, the answer is clearly given in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Peter, just a few pages over. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and the answer is given in 2 Peter chapter 3. When the critic asks the question, where's the coming of the Lord? Why hasn't He returned yet? Peter responds with these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, that is, His promise to return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Why the delay? Because God's long-suffering and patient. He loves people. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And so He's put off His coming in order to allow more time for people to come to Jesus Christ, to come to Him. If Jesus Christ would have returned in the first century, I would not have an opportunity to be part of the family of God, nor would you. If history would have ended at the first century, we would not have had the experience of being brought into this world. And so Jesus Christ has delayed His coming in order to allow people to come to Him, you and me, to come to Jesus Christ. But He's not going to delay forever. And the passage promises that He will come, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. So there is coming that catastrophic day when the world will end. That's coming. But God's perspective in working in the world, He's working until that day comes. Now, not only is God working in the world, but He's also working in your life, and He's working in my life. And God works through the various trials and the difficulties we have to help us understand more clearly the reality of His presence in the world. And so you and I, as we experience the pain and the pleasure of life, we get to know who God is more and more. And so as God works in the world and as He works in your life, we experience trial and we experience delay, but that does not mean that Jesus Christ is not going to return. James says, you can count on it. He is going to come. So be patient. You who are burdened, you who are carrying sorrow, you who feel the pain and the weight of the world on your shoulders, you who are struggling in relationships, you who are dealing with sin issues that you're trying to overcome, you who are struggling with grief over the loss of a loved one, you who are carrying physical pain, be patient and continue to live godly, because Jesus Christ is coming. And He's going to reward you when He comes. Now, there is one word of caution, a word of danger. We see in verse 9. The warning that James gives is this: do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, there's always the tendency when the heat is on, when the pressure is hard, and the trials of life are difficult, for us to begin to lash out and complain against people, to begin to groan, the Greek text literally says, against our brothers, to begin to blame and become angry and hard to live with. And when we do that and we put this burden on other people, James warns us that we become judges. But don't become a judge, because the judge, Jesus Christ, is standing right at the door. He's ready to return. And the worst thing in the world that we could be doing would be tearing other people apart at the time when Jesus Christ is returning. So there is a warning. While you're patiently enduring, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back, be careful how you treat other people. Don't take advantage of your suffering to use it as an excuse to beat up on others. Because Jesus Christ won't stand for that. He'll deal with that when He comes. When the stress and strain of life come, we must be patient, because Jesus Christ is going to return. And we can count on that. There's a second reminder here in this passage, though, and that is that in the stresses and strains of life, be patient, because you're not alone. You're not alone. There are two examples of how you're not alone here. In verse 10 we see, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. Think about the prophets. Think about the people who spoke in the name of the Lord. Did they have an easy life? Did things go well for the Old Testament prophets? Well, let's turn back a couple pages and find out. Turn in the other direction to Hebrews chapter 11. Back just a few pages. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 32 and following. After chronicling the events of the great people in the Bible, The writer of Hebrews starts to summarize. He says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The men of the faith who brought down kingdoms, who proclaimed the word of God, who performed miracles in the name of the God of heaven, were the same men who experienced torture and stoning, being sawn in half, the text says, prison, chains. And James says, we count these guys blessed. We say, God is with them. God has blessed their life. Now, they didn't do anything wrong to experience this pain and torture. In fact, they were doing everything right, and they still suffered for it. How much more should we expect that if we live godly and walk in righteousness, that we're also going to have trial? But we're not alone. They've gone before us. And I think how many of us here would like to be Elijah on Mount Carmel, standing there before the prophets of Baal, proclaiming the word of God and calling down fire from heaven to consume the offering. How many of us would like to be like Deborah, the judge who led the nation of Israel in conquest to overcome the enemies of the nation of Israel? Those people who we call blessed, look at their lives, incredible. And yet each and every one of them experienced pain and suffering and difficulty. And we too, like them, will experience it as well. But we're not alone. Great people of the faith, men and women who've gone before us, have endured, and they made it, and they were rewarded. Not only the prophets, but also Job. The greatest example of suffering in the Old Testament is cited here. Look at verse 11. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Do you recall the life of Job? If you've never read the book of Job, I encourage you to read it. It's a fascinating, fascinating study, because it deals with both what was going on in heaven and what was going on earth at the same time. Scene one is this way. God is in heaven, and all the angels come to present themselves before God, that is, to give an account of what they've been doing. And one of the angels who shows up, Lucifer, Satan, or the devil, as we call him, he shows up as well. And God says, Satan, what have you been doing? And Satan says, I've been roaming to and fro here and there in the earth, doing my dastardly deeds that I always do. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you taken a look at his life? He's perfect. The guy's completely righteous. He worships me unequivocally. Satan says, well, that's easy to explain. The guy's got all kinds of money. Satan was right. I mean, if anybody had been blessed financially, Job had been blessed. Job had 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and enough servants to clean up after all those herds. In addition to that, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, a great, big, happy family. And Satan says, he's got all this stuff that you've given him. Well, he's going to be a good guy. Let me take it away from him. See what happens. God says, Satan, I'm telling you, it's not because he's got stuff that he worships me. It's because he loves me. He's got a pure heart. But if you believe that, go ahead. And so Satan begins to take away all of Job's stuff. One day, Job is standing there, and a messenger comes to him and says, Job, your donkeys have been captured and all your servants have been killed. And immediately after that, a report comes back about his camels and a report comes back about his oxen. And following that report, a servant runs in and says, your house has collapsed and it's killed all of your children. Job's response, when he finds out that everything he loved is gone, he says this in Job chapter 1, verse 20. He got up and he tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I'm sure Satan was astonished. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. What is this stuff? It's not mine anyway. Round two. God says to Satan, have you seen what happened? I mean, he lost everything and he still worships me. He's not worshiping me just because I've given him stuff. Satan says, yeah, but a man's health, that's the most important thing. You let me touch his body. Let me take his health away from him and he will curse you. God said, he's not trusting me because of his health, but if you want to try that, I'll let you. You can take his health, but you can't kill him. Job wakes up one morning to discover that he has got boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, completely covered in open running sores. Now, unfortunately, it seems like every time I preach on a passage, I have to live through part of that passage. And this week, on Wednesday morning, I woke up and felt like I had something in my throat. Literally, I couldn't hardly breathe. And I stumbled into the bathroom and I got the light turned on. And I found my, well, Cindy calls it the punching bag. You know that thing that dangles back in there? I believe the correct term is your uvula. My uvula was about 3 times bigger than it normally is. So I picked up the phone and I called my doctor and he said, come on in. And he looked at it and he said, well, Tim, I don't think it's anything to worry about. I think it's just a virus. But in passing, he said, it'll probably get sore soon. Well, little did I know how sore it would get. By the next day, these white ulcers had started to develop on my uvula, which is 3 times bigger than normal. I think it was God's judgment on my eating habits at Christmas time, because it has been very hard to cram down all this food that I've been cramming down this week. White sores all over the inside of my throat with incredible pain. It hurts like crazy. Now imagine having those ulcerous kind of sores from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. Now, I at least had the pleasure, if you can call it that, of being able to get a prescription of painkiller. And if I look a little dizzy up here this morning, that may be the result of that. Job didn't have anything. He got an old pot sheared and he laid out in the ashes and he scraped the pus from the sores on his body. Now you would think at this point in time the guy would be completely devastated. If he had any reason to hate God, now would be his chance to express his disbelief. Job's wife comes to him and says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job responded, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Job says, should we accept good from God and not trouble? Incredible. Even in the midst of his pain, Job still had the tenacity to hang on to his faith in God. In fact, later on, Job made statements like this. At one point he said, though he slay me, that is God, though God slay me, yet I will hope in him. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see my God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. In the midst of his pain, Job longed to see God, the God that had allowed the tragedy to come into his life. Those of you who've read the story know that Job wrestled through many chapters of trying to understand why this was happening and trying to gain a perspective. And finally, in the end, God revealed himself to Job and showed him how he made the world and showed Job all of the magnificent wisdom and power of God. And in the end, Job recognized that God's ways were not his ways. And in the end, Job acknowledged that God, in all of his wisdom, was infinitely more intelligent and wise and powerful, and that the things that were happening to Job were insignificant in relationship to God's presence in his life. Finally, Job said, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who am I but dust and ashes when I see how great you are?" And James says, "We've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." You see, after God revealed himself to Job, not only did God give him back everything he lost, but he gave him something else. And that was a first-hand, up-close look at God, the God that's full of compassion. The word compassion means your innermost parts. Have you ever hurt for somebody? Have you ever loved somebody so much that you just felt for them from the inside? Or just been so overwhelmed with compassion on somebody that it just pulled on the inside? Well, that's God. When God looks down at us, even in the midst of our trials, He's pulled toward us with a love that runs deep all the way down into His insides, full of mercy. Job's been through it. He endured, and he met God face to face. The prophets have been through it, and they endured, and they received the blessing from God. No matter what you're experiencing, someone's been there before, and they made it through. They made it through, and you can too, with one caution. Again, we're warned in verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Again, when the pressure gets on, when things begin to heat up and the difficulty comes in my life, it's easy to make vain promises that I don't intend to keep. Now, what James is not saying here is that he's not saying we should never make commitments to God or to other people. What he's addressing here is making commitments that we know in our heart we probably won't keep. Jesus addressed the same problem because in Jesus' day, there was kind of a hierarchy of things to swear by. And the closer it got to God, the more binding it was. And the further away from God it got, the less binding it was. So, for instance, I might make a commitment, and I'd come to you and I'd say, "Well, you know, on my mother's head, I promise that what I'm telling you is the truth. Or I promise that I'm going to be at your house at a certain time. Or I promise that I'm going to buy this many head of cattle from you at this price." Now, was that binding? Probably not very binding. You see, because my mother doesn't have that much to do with God. And so, therefore, I'm not really making a commitment that's binding before God. This is just kind of a human commitment, and human commitments get broken all the time. But if I said, "By the temple, I promise that I'm going to buy this many head of cattle from you at this price," now that's more binding, because now I'm starting to move toward God, because the temple, that's where God lives. And if I say, "By the altar in the temple," that's real binding. And if I say, "By the most holy God," then I better do what I say I'm going to do. You see, the ability to kind of hedge your bet, where your commitment, your oath, your swearing, is in proportion to whether you think you're going to follow through on it or not. And when people get in difficult circumstances, we like to keep all of our options open. We don't like to have to make binding commitments to people, so we hedge our bet. "Well, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you until death do us part if things go well and we get along real well and There's not any major catastrophes. The ability to kind of hedge our bet. James says, don't do that. When the pressure gets on, don't try to make commitments that are conditional. Either you, yes, I can commit to you, or no, I can't. Your word should be yes and no. Yes, I can, or no, I can't. Don't try to manipulate situations by taking oaths. So the two warnings are, don't take advantage of other people by being critical and judgmental of them, complain against them. Don't take advantage of other people by using your words to manipulate them in ways that you don't mean or you don't intend to. And the tendency, when the pressure gets on, is to treat people poorly, to deal with people in a wrong way. And James says, that's not enduring. Enduring is not saying I'm going to do right and then turn around and treat people wrong. That every act of endurance is relational. It touches other people's lives as well. The reminder James gives is the Lord is going to return, and He's going to return with His rewards. So whatever difficulty you're facing, just hold on. Hang in there. Keep going, because God is going to return and reward you. And the second reminder is there are other people who've gone before. There's nothing you'll face in life that somebody else hasn't already faced and been able to endure it. I close with a Christmas story. It's a story written by Kathy Scott, and the title is My Worst Christmas. She says this, "Tucked away in my memory is a year in which our worst Christmas became the time when the Lord gave me my best gift. We had had an extremely difficult year financially, and our holiday looked bleak. Under our little tree were placed a couple of packages we had purchased with money from Bob's parents. We decided not to get anything for ourselves and just spend the money on the children. Even so, we had little to give them. We carried a box up from the basement that Bob had done most of the carpentry work on, and I had helped to upholster the lid. It was a toy box for the kids. As we admired our handiwork, we heard a knock at the front door. There stood our neighbor Jim. "May I get my bicycles stored in your storage room?" he asked. We'd almost forgotten about them. "Oh, sure," my husband answered, and then offered, "We'll help you take them over to your house." We wheeled 3 10-speed bikes to their front door, went through their hall to the living room, and placed the bikes next to many other large, expensive gifts in this room. His wife called to us from the next room, and we walked into the doorway. I was unprepared for the scene I saw. The room held a brilliant Christmas tree, and underneath it were colorful, shiny packages in row after row, 5 and 6 deep. I gasped. I wanted to flee from the scene of plenty, and yet I stood spellbound, like a child without money in a candy store. The meagerness of the holiday we were giving our own children had not truly bothered me until that moment. Jim's wife offered us a seat and some holiday punch. We sat down. Somehow I managed to carry on a conversation, but my eyes kept returning to the tree and its treasures. I longed for those packages to bear the names of our children, and for that tree to glisten in our living room. But in the midst of those feelings, the Lord gave me something else instead, a treasured gift. After visiting a while, we returned home. Out in the clear moonlit night, my husband remarked, "That was pretty rough in there." "Yes, it was," I replied, "but I glimpsed eternity tonight." "What do you mean?" Bob asked. "Well, as I stood there, I saw a scene in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards and crowns shone in beauty 1,000 times brighter than that Christmas tree did tonight. The Christ of Christmas gave those rewards to the ones gathered there. But on the edges of those receiving, it was as though I could see others who could only stand and watch. Their names were not on the brilliant crowns, precious stones, or silver gifts which he passed out. Would they feel as I did minutes ago?" Those lean years passed, and we too have known plenty. Our children have awakened to a room full of presents under a brightly lit tree. But without my worst Christmas, would I have ever had my best gift yet? You know, I wonder what the scene will be like in heaven when God rewards the faithful and passes out the crowns and the rewards to those who have endured and lived righteously in this life in spite of the difficulties and the pains and the problems. I know that there'll be many, many gifts given to you for all the times you've committed to Jesus Christ and followed through on your commitment. And God will give you those rewards on that day. But yet I also wonder if in the midst of that gift giving, when the Christ of Christmas actually rewards us for the way we lived and the way we carried out His will in this world, if there won't be some names missing, if there won't be some rewards missing, if there won't be some gifts missing because of times when we forfeited those gifts and chose to live a selfish life, chose to live a rebellious life, chose to live a sinful life. And when we did, we said, God, I'm forfeiting that for the pleasures of the here and now. It'll be an incredible day, a day of joy, but I can't help believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, that there may not be some tears shed for some of the times when we chose not to endure, not to be patient, not to press on with our commitment to Jesus Christ, but chose to follow our own path and forfeit the gifts and rewards of heaven. Jesus Christ is going to return. That's a guaranteed thing. It's absolutely certain. He's going to come back. And those people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, He's going to take to heaven, and He's going to reward those people with gifts for how well we endured, patiently continued to do the right, even when it was tough. I trust that you, that me, that all of us would commit this morning to make 1993 a year where we always say yes to God and we patiently persevere. And maybe, who knows, maybe before we gather again to celebrate another Christmas, the Christ of Christmas will return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You that we don't have to go through the pains and trials of life alone. We don't have to see today and the difficulties. It's just pure chance, things that snuck up on us, but that we can see that everything that happens to us comes from Your hand and can work together for good. Father, we just trust that we will follow You and be obedient to Your plan. Always give us the strength and remind us of heaven. Father, we so look forward to that day when we will see You face to face, know the fullness of who You are as Job did. Thank You, Father, for being our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.